Scripture reading will come from Genesis chapter 9. We'll read Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. Maybe not the first passage that comes to your mind when you think of a communion sermon, but nevertheless, we'll see that there is some clear application. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. A couple of weeks ago, my brother and I spent a night in a tent on a mountain in the Laurel Highlands. Went on a hunting trip and a camping trip, and spent an evening in the tent. Now, this was in late October, and things tend to get cold up in the mountains at that time of year. And it certainly was cold on that night when we slept in this tent. And when I do that once a year with my brother, as we do in late October, I often think to myself, it's hard to believe that this was the mode of life in ancient times for thousands of years. And people not only stayed in tents now and again or went camping, they dwelt in tents. That was their mode of life. That's how they lived. But one of the great covenant promises of Scripture is affixed to this image of dwelling in a tent. And every time I climb into a tent, I am reminded of it. It promises that God would dwell in the tents of Shem. And this is the promise of a gracious and particular and physical presence of God with his people. And it is a promise that we will see today that was fulfilled by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at this promise briefly today in Genesis 9 under three simple points. First of all, we'll think about the context of Noah's oracle. We'll think about the specific meaning of the prophecy. And thirdly and finally, the application or the implications to us living now in the New Testament age. So the context, its meaning, and its implications. First of all, the context. And I think you know the context of this passage. Just prior to our text in Genesis 9, God had destroyed the whole world with a flood. So great was man's sin in the world that God's patience was exhausted. The God who is patient and long-suffering and slow to anger and quick to show mercy, that same God had his patience exhausted on a world that was just saturated with sin. And he brought disaster upon this world to reveal the depth of his righteous anger. Scripture describes the antediluvian world as a place where the thoughts and intents of the heart of man were only evil continually. Now, this infection of sin in the human race was and is the enduring consequence of Adam's fall in the garden. And that sinful infection remains even today. But in the ancient times of Noah, God saw fit to reveal his wrath in the form of a flood, to judge the world, and to warn future generations of the power of God's anger. And it's amazing to think of that powerful, enduring illustration of God's anger in the absolute sweeping away of everything in this world. We saw images this past week of the hurricane that hit New York City and all the damage that happened there, the floodwaters that came up high and swept cars and homes away. It's amazing. It's sobering to think of that on a worldwide scale, to see not just a flood of water, but a flood of people and things just being swept away in God's anger because of the depths of sin, that the sin in man's heart and the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. But God, of course, would reserve for himself one man and his family to keep the line of the covenant promise alive and to keep the church in existence in the world. Now, it said previously to Genesis 9 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is to say, Noah was chosen by a sovereign choice of God. That God gave his grace as a gift to him, and Noah found that grace in the eyes of the Lord by no work of his own, but by a sovereign choice of God. Scripture also says that Noah walked with God and was perfect in his generations. In other words, his faith was evident in a sanctified life. He stood out from the rest of the world because of God's grace and its effect in his life. He was different from the rest. He stood out in a world in which men were so sunk deeply in their sins. So after the flood, when Noah and his family were the only inhabitants of the earth left, it may have seemed like a bright new day for humanity. After all, the sinful world had been swept away and judged, and Noah, the new father of the human race, was a just man, a saved man, one who walked with God, Scripture tells us. It would seem that through him, the human race would now have new potential, or at least face a good new beginning. But immediately after the flood, immediately after one of the greatest displays of God's wrath and justice, immediately after that, Noah is seen stumbling in his own sin. He became drunk, our text says, and uncovered in his tent. And his son, Ham, added dishonor to him by looking upon him and even spreading the news among his brothers. Now, this is not a bright new day for humanity, but it's truly another low point in human history. Our race had been destroyed because of unrepentant sin and rampant sin. And even the one man who had found grace in God's eyes was failing to obey God and floundering in his sin. It's very clear that even after the flood, Noah and his descendants would need a savior. Sin still remained, and the need for a savior was still just as urgent. And so it is at this new crisis point of humanity that a promise of a savior is now reiterated. And this becomes the shape of messianic promise in the Old Testament. When man is seen at his lowest, when he's seen at the just face down in his sin, it's at those points in particular that we find the greatest prophecies of Christ and his work. When man is seen at his worst, God intervenes with the hope of his work and the promise of his coming. The very first promise of Jesus Christ was just after the fall of Adam. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. And we know that the ultimate and final fulfillment of that promise, of course, was the coming of Christ and his victory over Satan. But the next promise is just after the failure of Noah. In fact, there are a lot of similarities between Adam and between Noah. After the flood, the world is presented as a new creation. And just in the beginning, how the dry land arose up out of the waters, so too in Noah's day, the dry land once again arose up out of the floodwaters and a new world emerged. Both men, Adam and Noah, stood as fathers of humanity, fathers of the race of people that would come from them. And so, in a sense, they are both men in whom we have a stake in what they do. Just like Adam in Genesis 3, Noah in his sin was naked and ashamed. And just like Genesis 3, the oracle of Noah that we find in Genesis 9 traces out two different seeds. In Genesis 3, it was the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now in Genesis 9, we see the seed of one of Noah's sons being preferred and blessed over the line of the other branches. Genesis 9 follows that pattern, the blessing of the one seed and the cursing of the other. And so the two first great covenant promises of God come, first of all, after the failure and sin and nakedness and shame of Adam. And then, secondly, the second one, after the failure and sin and nakedness and shame of Noah. But the point is that God's promise of a Savior will prevail over man's sin. And when we see these fathers of the faith face down in their sin, it is then that God's promise is reiterated in all of its power. Now let's look to the text itself and look at the meaning of the oracle that Noah utters in verse 25 and following, where he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, first of all, for Ham's behavior, a curse is pronounced on his son, Canaan. And this is an illustration in history of God visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, as he says he often does in the second commandment. And the curse is that he would be a servant to his brothers. And this is not the only time in which the election of God is termed as one brother serving another brother. Think of Jacob and Esau, when once again we come to a crossroads where there will be two branches, two lines, and one will be the covenant line and one won't be. But the election of one and the reprobation of the other is termed as one brother serving the other. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The same construction here. One brother is going to serve the others. And the servant is not the chosen line. Now in verse 26, Noah blesses the Lord and calls the Lord the God of Shem. Through this blessing, it's very clear that God loves and owns Shem in a particular way, and he himself is content to be called the God of Shem. For God loves Shem more than his two brothers. Now we may ask why God loved Shem and preferred him over Ham and Japheth. There's no reason given in our text why God would love Shem in particular. Now, of course, it's true that Shem covered up his father's nakedness, tried to cover his father's shame, as any good son would do, I suppose. But Japheth also did that. He did that as well. And God is not called the God of Japheth. We have here a very clear instance of God's sovereign election. He loved Shem because he chose to love Shem, not because of anything extraordinary about him, but because of God's sovereign decision in election. Just as he loved Jacob and hated Esau even before they were born, he also loved Shem and preferred him more than his brothers because it pleased God and it seemed good to him to do just that. Now, this does not make God's grace arbitrary. Even though we know that there is nothing good in man that God should choose one over another, nothing good in Shem that he should choose him over his brothers. But still, we know that God has his reasons that come from his own inscrutable wisdom for choosing one over another. His election serves his purposes, and his choices are good and just, even if those purposes, those choices might be inscrutable to us. Here we see God choosing Shem, choosing to be called the God of Shem by a sovereign choice. So we know that the grace that God had shown to Noah now would extend through this line, the line of Shem and Shem's descendants. And we know that Shem, through him came the Semitic people, the Semites. And of course, from him came the patriarchs and the nation of Israel. Now we come to the main focus of our text, that particular blessing on Shem in verse 27, where it says, "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, first of all, it says in verse 27 that God would enlarge Japheth. Now, from Japheth came all the Indo-European groups of people. Most of us here today are probably descended from Japheth. And truly, Japheth was enlarged by incredible proportions. We can see this as sort of a common grace blessing, I think, much like in Genesis 16, where Ishmael was blessed, that he too would be enlarged and grow into a great nation, even though Japheth and Ishmael were not in the covenant line of promise. They were not part of the visible church. Nevertheless, God shows this common grace blessing to them. Now, again, in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, there's some question regarding who is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. The New International Version of the Bible, which I know is pretty popular, says, may God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. But this is a bad translation, borderline horrible, actually, because the Hebrew text does not say that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. The Hebrew text says, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. It uses the pronoun he, whereas the NIV inserts the name Japheth, assuming that the pronoun he refers to Japheth. But the Hebrew text says, may God cause Japheth to grow, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. The question is, who is dwelling in the tents of Shem? Is it Japheth or is it God? Well, unequivocally, I believe it is God. It is God who will dwell in the tents of Shem. And here are the reasons. First of all, the Hebrew language presumes or presupposes that the subject of a previous clause will carry over as the subject of the following clause when a pronoun is used or when no other various subject is being specified. That's especially true in a parallelism in a poetic text such as this, as we have in verse 27. The subject of the first clause carries over as the subject of the second clause. Hence, God would be the reference of the pronoun he. God is the subject of both clauses. In fact, God is the subject of every one of the clauses in verse 27. And read it this way. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he, God, dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his, God's, servant. God is the subject of all of these clauses here. So what we have, basically, is God appointing out of these three brothers vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. First of all, God is going to enlarge Japheth. Secondly, God is going to dwell with Shem. Thirdly, God is going to put Canaan in his servitude. Canaan will be his servant. One will be enlarged, one will be his, he will dwell with, and one will be his servant. Now in verse 25, Canaan was called a servant of servants, which is a Hebrew superlative, like the Holy of Holies or King of Kings. This is the servant of all servants is going to be Canaan. And he was said to be servant to his brothers in the earlier verse. Now we see he is going to be a servant to God, not in a faithful sense, not as one who serves God out of a heart of faith, but in terms of being cursed, in terms of being in servitude, he will be a servant to God. So God is delineating each their own purpose in his plan. But this makes God dwelling in the tents of Shem. Now, in verse 26, the focus is put upon Shem and his special relationship to God. So in verse 27, it's also natural to expect that God's love for Shem would manifest itself in some distinct way, such as God's decision to dwell with Shem and to be called the God of Shem. To say that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem is rather meaningless, and I think hardly a blessing. That might imply, as some commentators suggest, that Japheth would grow and become a big people and overcome the Semites and so on. That has happened in history in Roman times and Greek times and so on. Some have also suggested that Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem foresees the Gentiles coming into the church. But clearly the thrust of this blessing is Shem's prominence and Shem's favor with God. And therefore it's best to read as the text naturally reads, that God will dwell in the tents of Shem. So the context and the syntax of our text leads us to that conclusion. That's what the promise is. God will dwell in the tents of Shem, and God will be called the God of Shem. Now let's think finally about the implications of this promise. This promise of God dwelling in a tent with someone, with Shem, implies a true presence, doesn't it? Indeed, it implies a physical presence of God among Shem and among Shem's descendants. It was said earlier that Noah walked with God, and that is an indication of a sanctified life. But now God promises to dwell in the tents of Shem. This is an image of close association and familial fellowship. Walking with God is an image of spiritual communion. But dwelling in a tent implies taking up residence, taking up permanent residence. The closeness that Noah had with God would now, in Shem's experience and in the experience of his descendants, now that would be realized in an even greater way. God would actually take up residence with them. Now, a promise like this surely comes to its partial fulfillment in history and places where God later continued to promise his presence with his people. And we understand how there was a fulfillment of that, a historical embodiment of that promise in the tabernacle and in the temple, which are said to be God's dwelling places among his people. And in that way, God truly was among his people. But a time when God would truly and physically and undeniably be there in the presence, that is, right in the tents of his people, would come at that time when he became incarnate. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh, of course, in reference to our Savior, and that he dwelt among us. The word that John uses there, eskenosen, is the verb, the Greek verb translated dwelt. And it is literally the verb that means to put up a tent. To tabernacle is the way King James translates it. There is that note of God dwelling with his people and consciously using that same language that sends our minds back to the promise of Genesis 9. Here is a picture of God now living in the tents of his people, literally, truly taking up residence among his people, pitching his tent among them and living there with them. And Christ came to the tents of Shem, to the nation of promise. There he lived, there he ministered, there he died, and there he rose again among the tents of Shem. And so God's promise to dwell in the tents of Shem was fulfilled when Christ came and lived among us and completed his work of redemption. From our perspective, we can see the fulfillment of this ancient promise. We know, we have the blessing of knowing that Christ came as promised. We know and receive the power of his work and resurrection so that by believing in him we may be saved. But it is also gratifying, is it not, as God's people, to see how ancient was God's promise, to see how certain it was through history, that we can look back all the way to this point in the generation after Noah and see this glorious promise come to its fulfillment. Genesis 9:27 clearly promises a divine presence. And under the image of dwelling in tents, that divine presence is foreseen as intimate, familial, and even physical. The ancient saints had their hopes vested in this promise, and the object of their faith was Christ. And so even as far back as Genesis 9, the promise of a Savior was made in terms that only a God-man could fulfill. Only Christ could fulfill a promise that God himself would dwell in the tents of Shem. And finally, in our text, we see the first step in a long process in which the line of Christ was narrowed and specified. Messianic promise has this quality in the Old Testament where we follow the line of promise and it's constantly being boxed in, narrowed and specified. So that goes through Shem and not Ham and not Japheth. It goes through Abraham and not his other relatives. It goes through Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. And so it goes on through all of redemptive history, specifying that line of promise which God constantly keeps in the spotlight of redemptive history and constantly in the spotlight of the Bible to follow that promise to its fulfillment. So in Genesis 9, we see one more important step in the branching of humanity. Which way will the line of promise go? Well, we're told which way it goes. First, in Genesis 3, it was revealed that the Savior would be the seed of the woman. That is, simply a member of the human race. But then in Genesis 9, it's revealed that that line would go through Shem. The Savior would be a Semite. And then throughout the Old Testament, that line is progressively narrowed down more and more and made more specific through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and David, always getting narrower and more specific. Even as the population of the world grows, that line is still the focal point, until finally, when Christ comes, his genealogy is proof enough that he is the Savior. And the New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1 by pointing out this line which went through Shem. Luke chapter 3 mentions Shem as one of the fathers of the Lord Jesus Christ in human terms, in genealogical terms. But this ancient promise of God dwelling in the tents of Shem has not expired in its purpose or in its use. Christ still is and always will be with his people, dwelling with his people in his grace. The promise of Christ's presence is no longer tied to sort of one line and one place and one locale and one family, nor does his grace know any ethnic boundaries in our age. The intimate fellowship pictured by this prophecy of Christ taking up residence with his people is something that every man can enjoy and every one of you can enjoy when you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, and this is another great promise of his presence, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even while Christ is absent in body, his gracious presence with us now is real, just as comforting as it was when he dwelt with his people in the flesh, when he tabernacled among them, as John said. Genesis 9 reminds us of a blessing that is still truly ours, that we have a Savior who has promised to dwell with us, according to that great title he is given by the prophet Emmanuel, God with us, a God who dwells with us always, even to the end of the age. This is a great assurance of his grace, a great comfort in trying times, something that surely should give us joy and strength in our faith, that the Lord still dwells in the tents of Shem. Now, here as we come to the Lord's table, Christ is truly present with us. Now, he has promised to dwell with his people, to be with us in a very special and particular way, that we may take comfort of knowing that when we come to this table, Christ is the head of this table, that he invites us, that he hosts this table, that we are his guests, and we are truly in his presence. He is dwelling with us and nourishing our faith. The sacrament is the continuing pledge that God dwells with his people and we with him, and that he has taken up residence in our hearts through the gift of faith. Now, one last thought on this business of dwelling in the tents of Shem. It's not just historically thinking in anticipation of the tabernacle or the temple where God would put his presence among his people. As we said, it leads our thoughts and our hearts to the incarnation. But there's something else to be. There's another thought that should flow from this text, and it's simply this. The whole promise to dwell in the tents of his people implies divine fellowship in the home, does it not? When it says he will dwell in the tents of Shem, it's a promise that faith, that communion with Christ, that worship, that knowing him, the whole experience of the Christian life and communing with God and growing in him and knowing him as Savior, it implies that all of that is a domestic reality. That it's not just something experienced here in a corporate dimension, although it is in a very blessed way. It's not just an individualistic thing. It's something that happens in the home. Not just a public or a corporate thing. Something that happens in your tent, as it were. And so I ask you, do you live consciously in God's presence in your tent, in your home? Do you fellowship with him there? Is it a place where you consciously dwell with him and he with you? Do you pray to him and commune with him and worship him there in your tent? He is there, if you are among Shem's spiritual seed. And the calling to us is to live in the light of his presence, in communion with him, in the place that you live, in your tent. Because where you live, he lives also. This promise of his presence is a reality that we may fully realize and we may fully embrace and enjoy in this life. Have you had the experience? I wonder if your house is like this, and I hope it is. But walking into a house and just knowing that God is there, just by the family, by the atmosphere, by the place, by what takes place there, by the exercise of love and forgiveness, by the atmosphere that is created by faith, you can tell that God is living in that tent, so to speak. It is this that makes your home a sacred place, a blessed place, where you can have the mounting experience of God's gracious presence in your tent. And so this promise comes with a calling to conduct your home as if God himself lives there, because he does. And the blessing of his presence will be the greatest comfort of home. Let's pray. Father, we